This is a memorial. This picture here is a memorial that marks the spot where the most famous sermon in American history was preached. Now, I mentioned this sermon a few weeks ago when we were, I think it was the first Sunday of the year when we were talking about the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. The sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was preached by Jonathan Edwards on July 8, 1741, as he was invited to speak at the Congregational Church in Enfield, Connecticut. The building that he spoke in no longer exists, hence the memorial that was placed at that site. This sermon, at least in the first part, Jonathan Edwards focused on Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, which reads, "In due time, their foot will slip." Edwards' aim was to teach his listeners about the horrors of hell, the dangers of sin, and the terrors of being lost. Edwards described the position of those who do not follow Christ's urgent call to repentance. In fact, he quite frequently referred to them dangling over the pit fires of hell. That was how precarious he viewed their situation. As Edwards worked his way through the sermon, he was interrupted many times during the sermon by people moaning and crying out, "What shall I do to be saved?" It had that much of an impact on the hearers. Edwards' hearers had come to a recognition of their own sinfulness. Just as Paul writes in Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, not even one." As he preached that sermon, they had come to that realization. Or as Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way." Clearly, they recognized their own depravity. They recognized their own need for salvation. But they not only recognized their own need for salvation, they not only recognized their complete and utter sinfulness, but they also had come to a realization that sin had a penalty, very clearly as Edwards preached. Just as Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the penalty. Or as Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment." As Jonathan Edwards preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," the people recognized not only that they were utterly sinful, but that sin had the penalty of death and judgment. Recognizing that they were utterly sinful, realizing that this sin brought the penalty of death and judgment, they began to moan and cry. Why? Because they came to a knowledge that there was absolutely nothing that they could do to save themselves. And that's the teaching of Scripture, right? Just as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, these individuals in the congregation that morning knew that they were sinners, and they knew that that sin had a penalty, and they knew that they could not save themselves. So they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" This crying out was reminiscent to that made in response to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Listen to what Luke writes in Acts 2:37. This is after Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. Luke writes, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Same thing. What shall we do to be saved? What must we do to be saved? Do you know how Peter responds in verse 38? What's the first word he says? Repent. That's what you must do to be saved. See, the death and resurrection of Jesus paid the penalty for sin. Just as Paul writes in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're actually going to mention this when we get to 1 Peter 3:18. And some of you may be saying, if we ever get to 1 Peter 3:18, in which Peter writes, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. See, there's only one answer for Peter's hearers on the day of Pentecost, and for those who hear, who had heard Edwards preach sinners in the hands of an angry God. It's the same answer for us today, and it is the same answer for those who heard the Lord Jesus preach. What is that answer? Jesus exhorted in Mark 1:15. What must you do to be saved? Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus says. To repent is to turn from our sin, and to believe is to turn toward God and trust in Christ. God is the one who provides salvation, but our response is to repent and believe. Jesus exhorted his followers to repent and believe. Peter exhorted his hearers to repent and believe. Jonathan Edwards called his hearers to repent and believe. And those of us who are here this morning, who have repented and believed the gospel, those of us who have followed through in obedience and recognize, those who have followed through in obedience in repentance and have trusted Christ, we recognize what? That salvation is a gift of God. Salvation is a glorious gift. It is a special gift. And this movement from sin to salvation, this movement from death to life, this movement from the sinful ways of the world to God through the death and resurrection of Christ is indeed a great gift. It is a special gift. And as we've been studying the letter of 1 Peter, we see that Peter wrote to his readers to encourage them in their salvation, to help them appreciate this gift of salvation, to help them to stand firm in their salvation. In the first 12 verses, as we have gone through them, Peter has been encouraging his readers regarding the certainty of salvation. And we've examined through these verses, in the first couple of verses, Peter encourages them because they were God's choice. God had chosen them for salvation. Thus, their salvation was certain. In verses 3 through 5, Peter has encouraged them because God has caused them to be born again. He has regenerated them. Thus, their salvation is certain. In verses 6 through 9, Peter has encouraged them in their suffering because perseverance through trials proves the genuineness of their salvation. They did not lose faith because of their trials. They persevered through those trials. Thus, their salvation is certain. In verses 10 through 12, Peter moved his readers to recognize the greatness of their salvation through the eyes of others who value it. He wanted his readers to be encouraged regarding the certainty of their salvation. But now, as we have recently been looking at verses 13 to 17, there is a transition that has taken place. After encouraging his readers in the certainty of their salvation, he begins to exhort them regarding the consequences of their salvation, regarding the result of their salvation, what the outcome of their salvation should be. So let us read this passage again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Peter writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now, remember that Peter transitions here from instruction to imperative commands. He moves from a tone of exaltation, blessing God for what he's accomplished, the various aspects of salvation. He moves from that tone of exaltation to a tone of exhortation. After instructing them regarding the certainty of their salvation, Peter begins to exhort his readers regarding the proper response to salvation. And what should be our response to this great salvation that has been given to us? And when we think of this, think of what he has taught in chapter 1. He has taught election. He has taught justification, sanctification, glorification, regeneration, perseverance in the faith, eternal security. These are great themes of salvation, and this is what Peter has taught. So how should we respond to the greatness of this salvation? In verses 13 through 17, Peter issues three imperative commands that we should follow in response to our great salvation. We are to secure our hope, according to verse 13. We are to strive for holiness, according to verses 14 through 16. And we are to serve with honor, according to verse 17. We began looking at the first imperative. We see the first imperative in verse 13. We're to secure our hope. Peter writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the imperative command in verse 13. Literally, hope. Hope. Hope is the imperative command. Be hopeful. Set your hope. Fix your hope. Secure your hope. And how are we to do that? Well, 1 Peter issues two questions, answers two questions. The first is, how are we to secure our hope? And remember the two phrases there. We're to secure our hope by preparing our minds, literally girding up the loins of our minds, which really is emphasizing, be prepared for action. Be ready. Set your hope. Focus on the right things. Set your mind on things above, the things of God, so that we might hope. And second, we're to secure our hope by preserving self-control. Literally, it says keep sober there. And it's a term that emphasizes self-control, as I said a couple of weeks ago. We prepare our minds, we preserve self-control, that helps us to set our hope, to secure our hope. What are we to secure our hope in? What is the focus of our hope? That was the second question he answers in verse 13. We are to secure our hope in the grace given at glory. He says, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I like the phrase, grace given at glory. It is helping us to see where the focus is. It's on the culmination of our salvation. It is on the culmination of God's grace. It is at glorification, that aspect of salvation in which we are finally and permanently free from the very presence of sin. This is the aspect of grace that Peter is talking about here. And then last week, we began to look at the second imperative command, strive for holiness. Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, this is the second command. What's the second command? Be holy. Be hopeful. Be holy. And Peter issues three different aspects to this command. First, we saw the foundation for holiness. What was the foundation for holiness? Remember, Peter refers to them as obedient children. He is essentially reminding his readers of the foundation for holiness. They are children of obedience. They are those who love Christ. Thus, they are those who live lives characterized by obedience to Christ. Thus, they are those who can strive for holiness. That is the foundation. As children characterized by obedience, we can strive for holiness. And then he gives the exhortation to holiness. Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But what does he say there? Like the Holy One who called you, be holy. There is two facets that we looked at last week. First, the negative demand. Do not is a negative demand. Do not be conformed. Actually, it's literally not being conformed to the former lusts. And as we looked at last week, the concept here is the old way of life. If you have been caused to be born again, if you've been given new birth, if you have new life in Christ, you got to leave the old life behind. Do not be conformed by the former lusts. Do not be conformed. Do not be fashioned after. Do not be shaped by the old way of life. Remember that those former lusts are those things characterized by the former life. It includes sinful desires and thoughts. It includes evil longings. It includes uncontrolled appetites, sensual impulses, and other unrighteous motivations and urges that compel the unregenerate, the unsaved. Because your life is as obedient children to be characterized by obedience to Christ, not those former lusts. That was the negative demand. But then he gave also the positive command, as we saw last week. And that positive command was, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Remember, there are two aspects to this. First, the model, but like the Holy One who called you. Who's the Holy One who called them? God. That's been the focus of this first chapter. Peter has been very detail-oriented, laying out the concept of salvation, that it was God who had chosen them, that it was God who had caused them to be born again to a living hope. It is God who helps them move through these trials. It is God who brings salvation. And like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So God is the model. He is the Holy One. He is the model for holiness. He is set apart from all His creation. He is exalted above them in infinite majesty. And we see pictures of that throughout the Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4, where they see a vision of God upon His throne. And what do the seraphim exclaim? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But He's also separate from moral evil and sin. He is completely set apart from sin. He is completely pure. He indeed is the model for holiness. And after providing that model for holiness, Peter gives the mandate. Be holy. So if God is set apart from sin, then what are His obedient children to be? Set apart from sin. We are to be holy. We are to be separate. We are not to be characterized by the evil ways of the world. We're to strive for holiness. What was the motivation for that holiness? Remember, the motivation for holiness is the fact that it is already written that we are to be holy as the Lord is holy. Remember that Peter is thinking back under the direction of the Holy Spirit to the book of Leviticus. where there are several exhortations to the nation of Israel to be holy because the Lord is holy. And although these exhortations that I read last week in Leviticus were written to the nation of Israel, Peter makes application to the church by exhorting believers in Christ here to be holy. Now, we're to be setting our hope. We're to secure our hope. We're to fix our hope. We are to be holy. And now this week we look at the third imperative command in this passage. We are to serve with honor. We are to serve with honor. Literally, we are to honor. We are to honor. Peter writes in verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Here, Peter is emphasizing that believers in Christ must respond to our salvation with honor, by serving with honor. As Peter issues this command to serve with honor, there are two different aspects to this command that we must take note of. First, notice the motivation to honor. What is the motivation? Peter says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's word. That's the motivation to honor. Now that might seem a little confusing at first read, at first glance. The motivation to honor is very similar to the motivation to holiness. What is the motivation to honor, but who is the motivation to honor? It is God. It is God. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges. Who is Peter talking about here? God. He's talking about God. The motivation to honor is God. Just as God being holy is a motivation for His children to be holy, so is God the motivation for His children to honor. And there are two roles of God mentioned here. First, God is shown in the role of Father. Peter begins with the statement, if you address as Father. Now, the if here is not expressing doubt. He's not doubtful that they're addressing God as Father. Really, the term is, if as you do, if as I know you do, address God as Father. Who is he writing to? Believers in Christ. He's writing to those who have been caused to be born again. He's writing to believers. See, The idea here with this term, if, and I think might be better translated, and some English versions may do so, it might be better translated since. If as you do, or since you address as Father. He's assuming that they do. And the term address, epikaleste, is literally you call upon. Since you call upon as Father. When it's used in the active or passive voice, it can mean to give a name to or to surname. Let's use this way in Acts chapter 10, verse 18, where Luke writes, Simon, who was also called Peter. He was named Peter. So the term here can simply be in the active voice or even in the passive voice to name someone. But that's not likely the case here. It's not that we're naming him as Father. Here it's better to take it in the middle voice. And the middle voice, it carries more the idea of to appeal to or to invoke. It is used this way in Acts 25:11 when Paul stands before Festus. He stands on trial before Festus. And what does he do? He appeals to Caesar. Same term there. Same exact term. So here in 1 Peter 1:17, I believe it is more of this concept of appealing to or invoking as Father. It really is a picture of us calling upon the Father or invoking the Father in prayer. Carries kind of the same concept of what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. What does he say in Matthew 6, 9? Most of us probably know the Lord's Prayer. How does it begin? Our Father who is in heaven. Therein, he teaches us to invoke the Father in prayer. That's probably the same concept that Peter is referring to here. Since you invoke God as Father, that really is the force here. Since you invoke as Father, you come before Him and call upon His name. That really is what He's referring to. This is an appeal to the Father in prayer. It is an invoking of the Father in prayer. It is calling upon the Father in prayer. Just as Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." He comes before the Father in prayer. And the present tense here in 1 Peter 1:17 suggests a continuous or habitual calling upon the Father. This isn't a one-time thing. This is a continual thing. This is something that is the habit of their life. Since you have the habit of calling upon the Father, that really is what Peter is trying to get across. He is picturing really an intimate relationship between the believer as children of obedience and God as Father. I mean, look at the terminology. We saw the phrase as obedient children in verse 14, and now we see the term Father here in verse 7. The children of obedience can come before the Lord and call upon Him as their Father. You know, as believers, we have been adopted by God. Is that not what the Scripture teaches? Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8:15. "But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." He's our Father. The assumption that Peter is making here in verse 17 is that his readers are invoking God as Father in their prayers to Him. And if, as you do, continually invoke the Father, since you address the Father, since you call upon the Father, certainly that is the natural response of God's children, is it not? Certainly that is the natural response of those who have a relationship with Christ. That is the natural response of the believer to call upon God, our Father, in prayer, and it will be our habit. So before we press on, let me ask you this question. Is it your habit to call upon the Father? I like the fact that this is in the present tense. Is it your habit to continually devote yourselves to prayer? That really is an application of the man habit. It's a simple phrase. If you address His Father, if you invoke His Father. Peter not only emphasizes the role of God as Father, but he also mentions a second role of God in relation to the believer in Christ. Second, God is Judge. Almost opposite, isn't it? First, we start with this personal relationship, this intimate relationship of children with their Father, and now we're looking at God as Judge. Peter continues, or going back and reading this in verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work." So here we have this idea of God not only being our Father, but He is also our Judge. And the term judge, krononta, from the Greek krono, is used 114 times in the New Testament. It's used in many ways. It basically means to separate or distinguish, and then to evaluate, to make a decision. has various nuances in the New Testament, including to judge, to distinguish, to determine, or to make a legal judgment. In the context of mankind, it can take on the idea of criticism or condemning. We're not to be judging others. In that context, it's the idea of criticizing and condemning others. So in the realm of human aspect, it's criticizing or condemning. But in the context of the future evaluation of believers' works, it can refer to an examination of the purpose of reward. What a term. I mean, think about this term. What a wide spread. It can, when humans are performing this term, chrono, to judge, we're being critical or condemning. When God is judging believers, he's examining them for the purpose of reward. That's a wide range of meaning. Very wide range of meaning. Peter says that this judgment from God is impartial. He impartially judges. Isn't that great news? None of us have ever been before any kind of judging, no matter whether it's some school function like robotics or some sort of science fair where your projects are judged. You know, judges try to be impartial, but it's impossible for us as humans to be impartial. But God is impartial. He has no favoritism. He impartially judges. The term translated impartially is really an interesting term. A prosopalemphos. Now, this is made up of a couple different words. It's a combination of prosopon, which means countenance or face, and lambano, which means to receive, and it's affixed with a negative a in front of it. So, literally, it means acting without receiving a face. Acting without receiving a face. It refers to God not regarding the external circumstances of a man, not regarding his appearance or his rank or his health. He impartially evaluates. So when he brings believers before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not showing favoritism because of their appearance. He's not showing favoritism because of their rank. He's not showing favoritism because of their wealth. He is impartial. He is objective, not subjective. So here it denotes a righteous judge who makes no distinction and is not partial in his dealings with men whatsoever. Although this word is only used here, the concept is a repeated one throughout the New Testament. In Acts 10:34, Luke writes, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality.'" Interesting that it's Peter who is saying that there in Acts 10. Because it shows he truly believes that God does not show favoritism. And now, as he writes to his readers who are scattered across Asia Minor suffering persecution, he reminds them of what he's already stated in Scripture, that God is impartial. He shows no partiality. Paul confirms this, he says in Romans 2:11, "For there is no partiality with God, none whatsoever." What is God impartially judging here according to Peter in verse 17? What does he say? Peter says, "The one who impartially judges according to each one's work." Peter is saying that each person will be judged in light of his own work. Every single one of us will be judged in light of our own work. Now, I have to clarify here, it is important to understand who Peter is writing. Let me ask this, I've already asked this once, probably more than once. Who is Peter writing to? Believers in Christ. It's important to understand who he's directing this to. He's writing to believers at this point. He's not writing to unbelievers. Will unbelievers be judged? And the answer is, I gotta have a more fervent yes than that. Will unbelievers be judged? And they will be judged in light of whether they embrace Christ or reject Christ. That's what we call the sheep and goat judgment. You see that referenced in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. We see it mentioned in Revelation. The unbelievers will be judged. Those who have embraced, all people will be judged. Those who have embraced Christ will have eternal reward. Those who have rejected Christ will have eternal punishment in hell. That's what Jonathan Edwards was trying to drive home in Sinners, with the Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But Peter is not writing about that judgment. Peter is writing about a different judgment. Believers will be judged. Believers will be examined. And what about believers is going to be examined? Their works. Believers will be judged by God according to their works. Now, let's think about this for just a minute. Remember what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10. And this follows what he writes in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. What is Ephesians 2:8 and 9? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no man may boast, or so that no one will boast. Salvation is by grace through faith, and it is not of ourselves. It is not of ourselves. It is not of ourselves. Nothing we do, no works we can do, can save us. Just because we are Americans does not mean that we're saved. Just because we proclaim to be Christians does not mean that we're saved. Just because we darken the door of this church does not mean that we're saved. We are saved by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with who we are. It has nothing to do with what we've done. It is by grace, by grace, by grace, by grace. And only by grace. But what does Paul write after that in verse 10? He says, these are those who have been saved by grace. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, we're not saved by works. We're saved unto works. We are not saved by any good deeds that we do. We are saved so that we may do these things. We are saved, and God has prepared beforehand works for us to do. See, good works, or our works, are the result of our salvation. They are the fruit of our salvation. That's what Paul says. So, keeping that in mind, that we're not saved by good works, but the fruit of our salvation is that we will walk in the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Thus He will judge us on those. He will impartially judge us on those works that we are walking. When will that take place? It will take place at the judgment seat of Christ. This will follow the rapture of the church, and it will precede the return of Christ with the saints when He comes back to the earth at His second coming. So as we look to the future, we are living in the church age. We are living in Christ. We are striving for holiness. We are setting our hope. We are honoring God, striving to honor God. And that's the here and now. But at some point, Christ will return for His church. As I've read in 1 Thessalonians 4, He will come. The dead in Christ will be raised into glorified bodies. Those who are alive in Christ will be immediately snatched up into glorified bodies, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And we will go to the place that He has prepared for us, as He mentions in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And it is at that point where we will face the judgment seat of Christ. We will face the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we will return with Christ at the second coming when He comes to set up His millennial kingdom. And His second coming mentioned in Revelation 19, His millennial kingdom for 1,000 years upon this earth is emphasized in Revelation 20. And then it just continues to flow from that. You'll have the great white throne judgment. You will have the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. This is our future. So when He says that He impartially judges each one's work, He's referring to the judgment seat of Christ. Where is this mentioned in the Scripture, you may ask? Let me tell you. Paul mentions it in a couple of places. You may turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Listen to what Paul writes. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. What is he saying there? As believers in Christ, our works will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will examine our works as judge. And those that were built on wood, hay, and straw will be burned up. We're saved. But what kind of loss will we suffer? Loss of reward. But if our works are those works that we're walking in, that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, we will receive bountiful reward. We will receive our reward. A reward is often spoken of in the New Testament as a crown. And what do we do with that crown before the throne of God? Cast it at His feet. See, the judgment seat of Christ is to examine our works so that we might receive reward. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 as well. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Same concept here, just summarized and maybe just a little more directly stated. Our works will be examined. The good will be rewarded, the bad will not, yet we're still saved. This is not a judgment on whether someone is saved or not saved. It's an examination of our works for the purpose of reward. And aren't you glad that God is impartial? It's not based off from anything to do about us, but completely based upon His impartiality. God's role as both Father and Judge is the motivation for the command that we see here in this verse to all. And after emphasizing the motivation for the command in verse 17, Peter moves on to issue the exhortation to honor. Peter writes, "Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Now notice there's two facets to this exhortation. First, there is the demand. What is his demand? Conduct yourselves in fear. The verb conduct, anastrophete, is the verbal form of the noun conduct or behavior that we saw back in verse 15. We're to be holy in what? All of our behavior. Now we're to behave in fear. We're to conduct ourselves in fear. The term fear is from the Greek phobos and is where we get the English term phobia from. It often speaks of panic-stricken terror in the New Testament. It is said to befall individuals, to fill individuals, to seize individuals, to oppress individuals, and to come upon them. It just, bam, panic-stricken fear. It's used in Mark 4:41 to refer to the fright of the disciples when Jesus calmed the storm. They were terrified. It is used in Matthew 14:26 to speak of the terror of the disciples when they saw Jesus walking on the water. They were visibly shaken. I mean, think about it. Putting yourselves in their place and seeing the idea of seeing Jesus walking on the water. We talk about it all the time. We're looking back at it. But just think about the experience of the disciples. I mean, they would have been mortified, I think. Well, it says they were. It's also used in Matthew 28:4 to speak of the guards' terror at the appearance of the angel. However, depending on the context, this doesn't mean to be terrified. In fact, it often means reverence, awe, respect, and honor. Reverence, awe, respect, and honor. So it would take on the sense of conduct yourself in reverence. Conduct yourself in honor. Behave with honor. That is a sense that we see used here in verse 17. And it's a sense we often see used in relation to God, especially in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. We see that sense in Deuteronomy 4:10, where Moses writes, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth.'" The idea is to have reverence and respect, to honor God. You see it again in Deuteronomy 8:6. "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him," to revere him, to have reverence for him, to respect him, to have a sense of awe about him, to honor him. In both passages, the sense is this idea of reverential fear or awe. It speaks of honoring the Lord, giving reverence to the Lord. It's used frequently throughout the book of Proverbs in that way. But the most well-known occurrence is probably Ecclesiastes 12:13, where it says, "The conclusion when all has been heard is what? Fear God and keep his commandments." Because this applies to every person. Fear God. Honor God. Have a reverence for God. That really is the point that Peter is trying to get across here. He's not using it in the negative sense, to be scared to death, to be terrified. He's using it in a positive sense, to honor and revere God. Understanding that God is our Father, understanding that God is our judge, then we are to respond by honoring him, revering him, having an awe for him, because he is God, very God. So there is a huge problem in our society today. People don't fear God. My guess is that each of us in this room do not fear God as we should. We do not honor God. We don't have this awe and reverence for God as we should. That is the demand. This is the imperative command. This is the exhortation that Peter gives. As a result of our salvation, we are to fear God. We are to honor God. We are to revere God. And those that fear God, those that have this reverence of God, will follow through with obedience. True children of obedience will not only be holy, but they will honor God. Second, notice the duration. How long should we do this? How long are we commanded to conduct ourselves in fear? How long should we honor the Lord, our Father, and our Judge? Peter writes, "During the time of your stay on earth." The Greek could be translated literally, the time of your sojourning. I love that phrase. The noun translated stay in the New American Standard or sojourning in other versions, heroikios, basically means alongside the house, having the position of an outsider, not a member of the household. We're just alongside the house. It's used in Acts 13:17 of the sojourn of the Israelites in Egypt. They were in a land that were not their own. How appropriate he uses this term here to his readers, because what were they? How does he address them in verse 1? Greetings to the elect exiles, right? They were aliens in a land not their own. They were strangers in a land not their own. They were sojourning in a land not their own. But that has greater implication for us as believers, right? Because this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're sojourning. We're not in the house. We're alongside the house. That's what he's saying. So, as believers, we are to focus on honoring God, conducting ourselves in honor during our time in this earth. Earth isn't actually in the Greek text, but it's provided by the translators to help us get an idea of what the term actually means. Francis Schaeffer was an American evangelical theologian, philosopher, and a Presbyterian pastor. He is perhaps best known for a book entitled, How Should We Then Live? Peter answers this question in verses 13 to 17. Considering our great salvation, considering our election, our predestination, our regeneration, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, and our perseverance in the faith, considering the greatness of this salvation that we are given, how then shall we live? What should be our response to this salvation? In response to this great salvation, we are to secure our hope. We are to strive for holiness. And we're to serve the Father. Be hopeful. Be holy. Be honoring of God. That is how we should then live. So as we leave here this morning, considering your great salvation, I pray that you, by God's grace, are securing your hope, striving for holiness, and serving your Father. Lord God, you are truly holy. You are set apart from all your creation. You are set apart from sin and evil. You have provided this great salvation for us. You have caused us to be born again. You are our Father in heaven. And you are our judge and will examine the works of our lives. And I pray, Lord, as we contemplate the greatness of our salvation, I pray that we truly do appreciate what you have given us. And I pray that our response will be to set our hope on you, to strive to be holy as you are holy, and to honor and glorify you as you deserve to be honored and glorified, because you are indeed God, very God, and you are a great God, deserving of our praise and honor and glory, deserving of our awe, our respect, and our reverence. Lord, as we conclude our service and sing this last song, may we give you the glory, may we sing your praise. So thankful for what you have done in Christ.